Well, if you have a Bible, if you turn to Acts chapter 18. We're going to be looking at the first 17 verses of this chapter. It's a chapter that commences, as you can see, in a very matter-of-fact kind of way. Just as after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Paul had been in Athens. We were thinking about that last week. He'd been in the cultural capital of the Roman Empire. He had to contend there with intellectuals, the philosophers and their followers who resided there. Remember, they called him a babbler, literally a seed pecker, one who sought to live off the scraps of knowledge that he gleaned from other people. And then you'll remember he had that opportunity to explain the gospel more clearly, more thoroughly. But when he came to speak of the resurrection of the dead, that God was going to call all men to account if they rejected his son, that they would one day face Jesus Christ as their judge, we read at verse 32 of chapter 17, some mocked. I said last week, they realized perhaps for the first time that they weren't in control of God. God was in control of them. It hadn't been easy going in Athens for Paul. The number who believed was relatively few. Two of them are mentioned by name at verse 34 of chapter 17. Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris. And it's clear that Paul concluded that his ministry in Athens was coming to an end, and sometime after that, we're not sure how long, but sometime after, he moved on. He departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Paul, who entered Athens, you'll remember, on his own, now is about to do the same with respect to Corinth. Some of us have been studying 1 and 2 Corinthians on Thursday evenings. And I'm sure we're fairly familiar, I hope, with the kind of city, the kind of place that Corinth was. For one thing, it was a much larger city than Athens. It's estimated that at this time, while Athens had around 10,000 inhabitants, Corinth, which was an important commercial centre, a very busy strategic port, had upwards of 500,000. Some people think 750,000. Of 1 million inhabitants. It was an important city. Corinth had two ports which commanded trade routes to the east and to the west by sea, and also by land to the north and to the south. So it's not hard to see why Paul wanted to go to Corinth. Why, under God, his aim was to see a church planted there. Because if goods and people travelled to all points of the compass, as it were, from Corinth, so indeed could the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't wandering aimlessly. He wasn't wandering haphazardly. He was working according to a plan. If a church could be planted in Corinth, then what glory may be brought to is God in the salvation of souls, not just in Corinth, but in all points of the compass. The same indeed, to some extent, is true of Ephesus, where Paul will travel next. But at present, his destination was Corinth, this great commercial centre, this strategic port. But Corinth was famous, or rather infamous, for something else. If it could be said of Athens that if you were looking for culture, you would go to Athens, to this seat of learning, this place of the arts, it might well have been said of Corinth that if you wanted carnality, you should go to Corinth. Corinth, despite being a wealthy city, and indeed one of the most beautiful cities of the day, had a much darker side. And the darker side is this, it was the capital city, really, for immorality, licentiousness, for some 400 years, by the time Paul went there, there had been a word based on the city's name, Corinthiazomai. And it means this, to play the Corinthian, and it's really a euphemism for fornication. To practice immorality. This is what Corinth was known for. One reason for this, I guess, was dominating the skyline of Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite, or Venus, the goddess of love. And from that temple, we're told, 1,000 female slaves, who were harlots, who were prostitutes, would roam the city streets at night looking for clients. So the city was a magnet, just as some cities are today, for those seeking carnal pleasure. One writer, speaking of Corinth, says this, it was the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. Its reputation for wickedness was known all over the Roman Empire. It's interesting, that's why I read from Romans just now, that when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, he wrote it from Corinth. And one wonders whether he was looking out of the window when he wrote those verses in chapter 1. And he spoke, you remember, in verses 18 onwards, of God giving men up to uncleanness, verse 24, and the lust of their flesh, to dishonour their bodies among themselves. And in verse 28, he speaks of God giving them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, and wickedness. He may well have been just mirroring that which he saw all around him out of his window. Because Corinth was an evil place. And it wasn't just the sexual immorality. There were strange philosophies. There were new religions. A people there very proud of their city and of their achievements. The Isthmian Games were held there. They were proud of living in this vibrant but sinful city. And that's what awaited Paul. And in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul reflects there on how he felt on entering this stronghold of the enemy. He says this in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, he says. Paul was no triumphalist. He didn't underestimate the enemy. He didn't underestimate the powers of darkness that he would meet there. He knew there was going to be a conflict. And it troubled him. It troubled him. The late Professor F.F. Bruce went so far as to say this, that Paul entered Corinth in a mind of great dejection, he said. I'm not sure about that, but he certainly entered Corinth as a man who had already been through the ringer, as it were. If you think back to the previous chapters and all that Paul had undergone, you remember, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, and in Berea, and in Athens, we can understand his fear and trembling on a human level as he now entered this dark city of Corinth. How Paul must have longed for some Christian companions as he entered that city. For those of like mind with him. People with whom he could share his vision, share his concerns. But where would he find such companionship in Corinth? In this city, this vast pagan city that I just described to you. Well, the answer is given us in verses 2 and 3. We read this. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla. That's amazing, you know. I mean, finding believers in Corinth must have been a bit like looking for a needle in a haystack. But Paul finds this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. What were they doing in Corinth, we ask? Well, we're told, aren't we? Luke tells us Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. That's not a fairy story, you know. It's true. The expulsion edict is recorded in the writings of a man called Suetonius. Suetonius is a Roman historian who lived from AD 69 to to 1 through 2. And he wrote a life of Claudius. Interesting, isn't it? Backs up the biblical passage, you see. And he says this: as the Jews were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus, some scholars think that may be a corruption of Christ, and the instigation of Crestus, he banished them from Rome. This is history we're looking at here, you see. And these two, Aquila and Priscilla, were banished also. And they arrive in Corinth just before Paul. Now, we see here again, don't we, as we see so often in the book of Acts, God's providential hand. We see his faithfulness, both to Paul and also to this Christian couple. Paul definitely needed encouragement, and surely Aquila and Priscilla likewise. It appears they were already believers, but they must have wondered, how would they get on in Corinth? Who would they have fellowship with? Who would teach them? Who would help them, lead them on in their faith? And God, in his providence and faithfulness, gave both Paul and this couple just the encouragement they needed at just the right time. I'm sure Claudius had no idea he would be furthering the cause of Christianity when he expelled the Jews from Rome. But he was, because this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, became fellow labourers with the Apostle Paul. You find that they go on with Paul to Ephesus, and we're told in 1 Corinthians 16:19, this couple had a church in their home. They eventually returned to Rome, where again, Romans 16 verse 5, they had a church in their home. Paul says in the previous verses in Romans, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Listen, who risked their own necks for my life, he says. These were fellow labourers indeed. And you find, once again, Paul also sends greetings to this couple in 2 Timothy 4:19, not long before we believe he was executed. They became lifelong friends. But it all began in Corinth, as God in his providence and faithfulness brought them together. What was more, as if that wasn't enough, we learn here they were of the same trade. By occupation, they were tent makers, verse 3. So Paul, who by now was most probably low on funds, had his material needs met as well. He stayed with them, probably used their tent-making materials. And he worked, we read. So what we see here is Paul's spiritual need, his physical needs, companionship, shelter, food, all being wonderfully met in the most difficult and trying of circumstances. You remember how he writes to the Philippians and says this in Philippians 4:19 to them. He says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And he was speaking from experience, wasn't he? He was doing that for Paul here in Corinth. So who would have thought it? A zealous Christian couple in Corinth of the same trade. It's remarkable. In fact, it's a miracle. It's God at work, isn't it? God who is faithful. And who is faithful, this is the point, in the most inauspicious of circumstances. He raises up these fellow workers to help Paul. And I mention this partly for our own encouragement this morning. If you're serving the Lord, if your desire, like Paul's, is to see his work established, although circumstances may be very difficult, though we may look at ourselves and feel our own weakness and frailty, God will not let us down. He will supply all our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Paul's God is our God. He appears at the darkest hour when everything's at rock bottom. God, in his wonderful grace, comes to his own, and he lifts him up. Haven't we all known this? We can all say with Micah, can't we? Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. God is faithful. And he grants his servant encouragement and help just when he needed it most, in the form of Aquila and Priscilla. And Paul continues to faithfully serve the Lord. Verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And he's further encouraged, verse 5, when Silas and Timothy rejoin him from Macedonia. They brought good news about the churches in Macedonia. We know that. Paul writes to the Philippians and thanks them for their fellowship in the gospel. They were going on with the Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul rejoices that the word of God is sounding forth from them. He would have received that news there in Corinth. Paul's not alone, you know. He, like us, upon conversion, was baptized into the body of Christ, united to the Lord's people wherever they are throughout this world. And we, like the apostle, are to pray and support one another in the work of the gospel. Now, it appears from these developments at Corinth that Paul was emboldened even further. Because we read at verse 5, Paul was compelled, notice that word, compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. He no doubt laid the groundwork over the previous weeks when he'd been speaking of the coming Messiah from their own scriptures in the synagogue. But now, at this point, he tells them plainly, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah. And once more, as on previous occasions, inevitably, Paul is faced by opposition. Some of the Jews, verse 6, opposed him and blasphemed. And Paul, we read, shook his garments. And he said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I go to the Gentiles. Your blood be upon your own heads. So Paul was free from having their blood upon his hands. He had faithfully proclaimed the gospel. He'd faithfully warned them. Now their blood would be upon their own heads. It means they would be to blame for their own judgment when they stood before Christ. They'd had the opportunity to repent, to turn to Christ, but had turned it down. They rejected God, they rejected his truth, and they rejected his Son. And Paul would now turn to the Gentiles. It's a seminal moment in the book. From now on, he says, I will go to the Gentiles. You can't but have a sort of wry smile as you read on in the chapter. Because if his Jewish opponents hoped that this was the last they'd seen of Paul, they were very much mistaken. Because he goes no further than the house next door. Right next door, hard on by the synagogue. Verse 7. He departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. And one can well imagine, can't we, the effect this had on those zealous Jews who were opposing him and blaspheming his Saviour. But of course, from Paul's point of view, it was the ideal place to be. It was the ideal place to be because it enabled him to maintain contact with the Jew and the Gentile proselytes. And as you read on and see in the next verse, evidently this move had the seal of God's approval upon it. Because we read, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. You see, Paul's opponents have been annoyed, angry at his moving right next door to the synagogue and running this sort of mission work right under their noses. One can only imagine how they felt when the ruler of the synagogue was soundly converted to Christ along with all of his family. They must have been incensed. They would have begun plotting his downfall, how they might do away with this man, Paul. Subsequent events bear that out, don't they? His life was clearly in danger. But Paul, what had he been doing? He'd simply been fulfilling the Great Commission. The Great Commission that Christ had given his disciples in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Remember what he said there to them? Go, therefore, Christ had said. Paul had gone out in obedience to Christ. Go, therefore, and make disciples. That's exactly what Paul had been doing there in Corinth, wasn't it? Preaching and teaching. Precious souls were being added to the church. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, said Jesus, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What do we read? Verse 8 of Acts 18. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. The Great Commission was being fulfilled, wasn't it? However, there's one vital clause in the Great Commission. It hadn't at that point. For Jesus says at the end of it, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So here's Paul. He's fulfilling the Great Commission. Under God, he's making disciples of all nations. People are being baptized. They're being taught. As a result, the enemy's active. Paul's life's in danger. You can imagine, can't you, as he walked around the streets of Corinth, the black looks he would have had from people. Or perhaps they turned aside and walked on the other side of the road. Plots are being hatched against him. Paul's very much aware of all these things. What happens next? The Lord appears to Paul in the night by a vision, verse 9. It says to him, don't be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent. Listen, for I am with you, he says. I'm with you. No one will attack you, for I have many people in this city. Paul was fulfilling the Lord's command. He was fulfilling the Great Commission, and the Lord fulfilled his own promise in that commission, his assurance to Paul directly, didn't he? I am with you, he said. You know, in our own day and age, if the Lord is with us, we need not fear. It's to these same Corinthians that Paul speaks, remember, of his thorn in the flesh. And the Lord saying to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul felt weak. Paul was fearful. Here in Acts 18, when the Lord says to him, do not be afraid, it's because he was afraid. What does that tell us? Surely it tells us this, that knowing our weakness, feeling afraid, is no hindrance to doing the Lord's work. Even the Apostle Paul was afraid. Indeed, I would say this, it's vital that we see our weakness if we're to do the Lord's work. Because it's when we see our own weakness that we place our faith and our trust in the Lord and go forward in his strength, in the great I am who is with us. I am with you. I am with you. The Lord promised his presence to Paul. And with that promise comes the promise of his protection. No one will attack you to hurt you, says the Lord. Now, it had been different for Paul previously. He had been attacked. He had been beaten. He says to the Galatians, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. But none were going to attack him in Corinth. God promised him protection from his enemies. And you know, God's presence means we have his protection today. It doesn't mean, as it didn't mean for Paul, that we will never face difficulties and opposition. But it does mean that none can touch us to harm us unless it is our Father's purpose to allow it. And ultimately, of course, thank God, we're absolutely safe. None shall pluck us, said Jesus, from my Father's hand. Even should we be killed, even should we be martyred, we wouldn't be lost. But the reality for us today often is, so often, is that our fears are ungrounded. We're shackled. We're hindered in our witness by fear of the unknown. What may happen? And a lot of our fears are simply imaginary. But with a real or imaginary, undergirding the believer's life should be this realization: God is with us, and he guarantees his protection. He won't allow us to face more than we can bear. He'll strengthen us in our weakness. And as we go, as we launch out into the deep, we have the unfailing promise of his glorious presence and protection as we go. As we go. And we also have the promise here that our labour will not be in vain. That's good news, isn't it? The Lord says to Paul, verse 10, I have many people in this city. Good news this, wasn't it? There are some Christians today who would tell us the doctrine of election discourages evangelism. In fact, I've had them say to me in the past, if I believe what you believe, you know, if God hasn't elect people, they say, they're going to be saved anyway, so there's no need for me to do anything. But the God who most definitely does have an elect people has also appointed the means by which they will be saved. Namely, the preaching of the gospel. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 verse 10. He says this. If you've got any doubts about this, I suggest that you meditate on this later when you get home. I endure all things, he says, for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. If it were left to man, you see, mankind, humankind, if you like, in their fallen condition, with their will in bondage to sin, no one would ever be saved. That's the reality. Because sin is the sinner's element. They take to sin like ducks take to water. It's only the grace of God in the gospel, it's the Holy Spirit of God taking up his own word and applying that word and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his shed blood to their hearts, working in their hearts, which imparts eternal life. That wonderful gift of repentance and faith when they hear the good news. I can assure you of this. The Lord didn't say to Paul, I have much people in this city to discourage him. But for the opposite reason, to assure him that among those notorious deep-dyed sinners of Corinth, there were those who on hearing the gospel would respond in faith. Because God would call them to himself, that's why. God would work a miracle of grace in their hearts. If not for that, our labour would be in vain in the Lord. But it's never in vain in the Lord, not in the sovereign Lord, whose mighty word can raise the dead to life. I'm with you. Doesn't that encourage you? This morning, this new year, doesn't it encourage you to speak in faith to the most obdurate members of your family? You've rejected the gospel many times. I'm with you. Doesn't it encourage you to speak to your neighbours? The Lord is with us, and he has his people. The final verses reveal that the Lord's word held good respect also to the governing authorities in Corinth. For after 18 months of having Paul teaching the word of God in Corinth, verse 11, the Jews rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, to the bema. That was a raised platform that stood in the agora, right before the proconsul's residence. It was here that charges were brought against people, cases were heard, and then they would be settled by the Roman proconsul. In this case, you see, this man Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. And by the way, again, let me keep stressing this, the historicity of all this, Gallio was proconsul at this time. We know that. That can be verified from historical records. And we also know the year. It's AD 51-52. Anyway, the charge brought against Paul, verse 13, was this. This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, the law in question here was most probably Roman law. You see, at this time, Judaism was an authorized religion. By which I mean it was authorized, it was sanctioned by the Roman authorities, it was allowed to be practiced. The charge against Paul would have been that he was teaching a religion that was not authorized, that was not sanctioned by the Romans. Therefore, of course, it was illegal. And Paul stands there hearing all this, and as you see from the narrative, he's ready to give his defense. A shame we never heard it, actually, but he didn't get time. He's about to speak to prove the opposite, just about to open his mouth, verse 14, and the Roman proconsul Gallio steps in. And he sees this whole situation as really an internal religious squabble. Nothing to do with the Romans, it was just to do with the Jews and Judaism. He says, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I would bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And as you can read, the upshot of all this is that Sosthenes, who's the new ruler of the synagogue, is attacked by his own people. Presumably because he made them look so foolish in the eyes of the Roman proconsul. Verse 17, they took him and beat him before the judgment seat. And the Roman proconsul just turns a blind eye. He took no notice, we're told. Now, I can't be certain of what I'm going to say next, so don't write it down and use it against me sometime in the future. But it's at least a possibility that not only Crispus, the first ruler of the synagogue, but this man Sosthenes was subsequently converted as well. Why do I say that? Because in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1, you'll find Paul sends greetings to the Corinthians, and he mentions there in those greetings, Sosthenes, our brother, he says. It may be the same man. I don't know, it might have been a name like Paul or John that everybody's got. It may be the same man. And we need to ask, well, after he was beaten, did Paul or others of the believers tend to the needs of this man? Did they speak to him of the compassionate Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? So he too was saved by God's grace. As I say, we can't be certain, but it's the kind of wonder that God works, isn't it? The Saviour, you see, who cried upon the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is full of compassion and mercy, which may well have reached out to this man, Sosthenes. That same grace and mercy, by the way, reaches out to those who oppose him today, perhaps someone here this morning. A great lesson for Christians today from this passage, though, is surely that which the Lord brought to Paul. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. He is with us. The Lord is with us. Don't water down the gospel message then. Don't be afraid to warn people in love that the wages of sin is death, eternal death. Do not be afraid to speak the truth in love and to confront the lost with their sin. And they need to be saved from God's judgment. Don't say, these days are too difficult to serve God. I'll just keep quiet. Do not fear men. Have a reverential fear of God. And who knows what may happen if we're faithful to the Lord. in these days. Amazing things happen in Corinth. God's the same. There'll be opposition. Be absolutely sure of that. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, says the scripture. There's no escape clause there for any of us. But the Lord will be with us. It's his presence we need more than anything else. It's his presence we lack. You see, it's his presence Paul and the early church knew. May we be Christians indeed as well as word. May we experience more of his presence in this coming year as we go forward together. If the Lord were not with us, then we'd have reason to fear. All would be lost. But it's because he promises never to leave us, nor to forsake us, that we may take heart this morning. We're on the victory side. Let's be sure we live as though we are. In other words, in humble dependence on our God and our Saviour. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this account of Paul in Corinth. We thank you, Lord, for the challenge it brings to our own hearts. And we acknowledge, Lord, before you how often we've been silent when we should have spoken. We haven't been conscious, Lord, of your presence with us. Pray, Lord our God, that you would grant us in the coming days to have a greater zeal for your name, greater love for your honour, and more compassion for the lost. And we pray, Lord, that those wonderful conversions that we read of from the Corinthians, who were deeply immersed in sin, we might see in our own day and our own generation. Lord, hear us, help us. Help us, Lord, not just to be hearers of the word, but doers also. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Going to sing in closing 462. Lord of the living harvest, that whitens o'er the plain, where angels soon shall gather their sheaves of golden grain. Accept these hands to labour, these hearts to trust and love, and deign with them to hasten thy kingdom from above. 462.